The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that when Jesus Christ calls any man, he bids him to come and die. When Jesus Christ calls any man, he bids him to come and to die. That might sound like a very blunt statement. I suppose it is a very blunt statement. It might even sound a little bit over the top or melodramatic to many people in our world today, and perhaps even some in the professing church today as well. But if the word of God is to be trusted and it is to be accepted as our supreme rule of faith and of life, which it must be, which it can only be, then I would suggest that that is precisely what we need to understand concerning the nature of true discipleship. Not only that, but it's arguably the case that there is nowhere in all of Scripture where this truth concerning the cost of true discipleship is more evident, where it is more plain and clearly articulated than in these words of this passage that we're studying together this evening. Because here is Jesus Christ speaking directly to the 12. He has just heard Peter confess that he is the Christ of God, meaning God's anointed Messiah. He's then gone on to describe precisely what that Messiahship actually means, namely the fact that he must suffer himself, that he must die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so now, in verse 23, it's as if in a way he is turning the spotlight right back onto the disciples themselves. It's as if he's saying, well, now you seem to be clear in your mind as to who I am. Now that you are at least a little bit clearer in terms of my purpose for coming into this world. So now it's time to get right down to the nitty-gritty of what it means to respond with a life of true discipleship. And of course, that order of things is in itself quite significant. One thing that we mustn't do in this context, as we think about the cost of discipleship, is to fall into thinking that the things that Jesus is describing for us here, that these are simply another set of good works by which we think we can somehow earn for ourselves the approval and the mercy and the favor, the forgiveness of God Himself. And so it's interesting in a sense. You notice the order in which things are revealed here in this passage. It's not really the primary point of the text, but I think it's helpful just to note it nevertheless. First of all, there is the revelation of who Jesus really is, that he is the eternal Son of the living God, that he is God's anointed one, the Messiah, the final priest, prophet, and king who came to deliver God's people. Then there is the revelation of why he came, precisely to make atonement for our sins so that we would be justified and forgiven by God. And then, only then, on the basis that we are people who have been brought to understand all of this, who he is and why he came, only then there is this call placed upon our lives, this responsibility given to us to respond to this grace which has been poured into our hearts, this faith which he has given us, to respond to all of that by his grace still, with a life of costliness in true discipleship. In other words, the call to a life of sacrifice is always the response to a salvation that is by grace alone. It is never the means by which that salvation is ever accomplished. But nevertheless, the cost is very real. And the subject is very serious. And so what does it look like? Three things that Jesus says we must do, followed by two explanations as to why that makes such sense. First of all, Jesus tells us that in a world that is obsessed with self, true discipleship means making a fundamental decision to deny self. Now, what I think is important here is that when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, one, let him deny himself, two, take up his cross, and three, follow me, all three of the verbs that he uses there, they're all clearly imperatives. They're all things that all Christians are called to do. But in the original language, the first two, the call to deny oneself and the call to take up our cross, are actually in what's known as the Greek aorist tense, whereas the command to follow me is in the present tense. And so when he says we must deny ourselves and we must take up our cross, what he's actually speaking about here are like definitive steps that we must take before we can go on to do this third thing, which is to go on following him. So that whilst on the one hand it is true to say that self-denial and bearing our cross, clearly these will be things that we will have to do all the way through our Christian lives, that's not really the sense in which Jesus is speaking in this particular context. What he's saying here is, if you are going to come and you are going to join my family of disciples, if you're going to begin this lifelong process of following me, then there needs to be this critical moment of change in your mind. That whereas once you would never have dreamt of actually deciding to take on a life of self-denial, now, because of this revelation that you have been given, because you have fallen under the grace of the living God, now you are making this vital commitment to going forward in this manner. Now, interestingly, the verb that's used there for deny himself is the verb arneomai, which is a very strong verb. It is actually the same word that is used elsewhere in the scriptures to describe reprobates who permanently deny Christ himself for their entire lives. And so if you just have a think for a second about the most staunch atheist that you've ever met, and just think about the aggressiveness and the decisiveness with which some of those people will often reject the Christian gospel all the way through their lives. That is the same level of denial that Jesus says is imperative in the life of those who would follow him in terms of our denial of self. Now, friends, when you think about that, nothing in all the world is more countercultural than this, is it? This world is a place that is full of self-help books which promise to boost our self-esteem, to provide us with 5 quick steps to our success, 10 hot tips on how to achieve our dreams. Every commercial on the television is designed and engineered on the basis of personal pleasure and personal satisfaction. Almost every technological advancement plays into this human desire to have things quicker and sharper and faster and better. And then there is Facebook and Twitter. Global digital networks of millions of people who 9 times out of 10, let's be honest, are doing very little more than trying to draw attention to themselves. But what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, to quote the words of Philip Ryken, instead of gratifying ourselves or indulging ourselves in all the ways our sinful nature desires, we are called to deny ourselves by rejecting anything and everything that will get in the way of offering ourselves for God's service. It is countercultural. It is contrary to all of our sin natures. But it is the only way of true discipleship. And therefore, every single one of us here tonight must fight for this. We must fight for this. We must spur one another on towards this. Now, if the first decision of true discipleship is to do with what we deny, the second decision really relates to what we will take up. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, one of the problems we have here is that this phrase, taking up our cross, has become a kind of figure of speech for many people, hasn't it? It's used in all kinds of different situations, none of which actually have anything to do with Jesus or with true discipleship. You'll often hear people complaining about the various problems and circumstances of their lives, and they'll say something like, well, I suppose we all have our cross to bear. But what Jesus really had in mind here wasn't so much the kind of issues that just anyone in this world might face in an indiscriminate sense, whether it be some sort of illness or relationship troubles or financial difficulties or whatever those things might be, not to downplay any of those things, of course. That's not what he had in mind here. What he really had in mind was the specific hardship and the suffering that his disciples will face as a direct result of following him. You see, what we need to remember here is that in this first century context, when Jesus said these words, take up his cross, these disciples would have had absolutely zero ambiguity as to what he was really speaking about. They would have instantly been able to picture in their minds criminals who they'd actually seen with their own eyes, men who had been sentenced by Roman courts and then literally dragging a cross on their backs as they went off to their own execution. Leon Morris writes, when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. And so the second crucial commitment and cost of discipleship is that we not only deny self, but we would actually die to self to such an extent that we find ourselves decisively resolved towards accepting and even embracing and enduring all the hardship and the suffering and the persecution that will come our way as a result of our allegiance to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When we were up in Kyle just last weekend for a communion there, I was asked after the evening service to share my own testimony after preaching on Sunday night. And having shared something of a particular trial that I endured at a certain point in my life not too long ago, a man asked me the question. He said, "Paul," he said, "given the things that you have just described and the kind of suffering that you obviously experienced in that place," he said, "was there ever a time in the months that followed when you regretted going into ministry? Was there ever a time when you thought, I wish I'd never followed this path?" And I answered the man, "Honestly, never. Not because I am some sort of hero, but because the truth is, if I regretted being a minister on the basis of a particular time of hardship, then it would necessarily follow that I would also have to say that I regretted ever becoming a Christian. Because this is what it means. Not just to be a minister of the gospel, this is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing the shame of Christ and his cross in a world of men who, Jesus says, prefer darkness, is not the exception in the Christian life. It is the rule of genuine discipleship. And you see, the fundamental problem that we face is that we have become so mollycoddled in our little institutionalized Western brand of lukewarm Christianity that we have virtually no idea what this means. But those 80 or so Christians that are being held prisoner right now by the so-called Islamic State, they know what it means. Right? And so this is the second thing that we must have resolved in our hearts and our minds. We're not just convicted of the need to deny self. We are absolutely resolved towards a life where suffering is embraced for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We are understanding the world in which we live on the basis of what God's word declares to be true, that it is a fallen world that is influenced and inspired by the Antichrist, Satan himself. And that is why we see the things that we see in our day. That is why our politicians are doing all kinds of wicked things. That is why our education system is totally messed up. That is why there is all manner of liberalism flooding into the church, where churches are becoming apostate overnight. And the question is, have we seen this as it really is? Have we understood this according to the words of Jesus Christ? Now, the third imperative here that is involved in this cost of discipleship is simply the call to obey Christ. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," meaning follow in my way, follow after me. And as I mentioned earlier, the verb that's used there for follow me is in the present tense, so that what Jesus is really speaking of here is to do with the continual and the ongoing pattern of obedience that characterizes the Christian life. And so first of all, our repentance includes this turning towards a life of self-denial. Second, it includes a turning towards a life of sacrifice and suffering for the sake of Jesus and his gospel and the furtherance of his kingdom. And third, on the basis that these things are real in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, we then go on every day by God's grace, in obedience to God's word. We get up every morning and we set the sail of our lives according to his word of truth. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Earlier in Luke 6, verse 46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" He's saying it makes no sense at all to me to call me Lord and not do what I have said. The two things must come hand in hand. John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I commanded you." Not that you become my friend by doing what I commanded you. Not that you become a disciple by obeying my commands. But you show that you have become my friend and that you are my disciple by grace and through faith alone if you do what I command you. Now, I know that I've mentioned this before from this very pulpit, but I think it's worth just stating again that we do live in a day when evangelicalism has become so concerned that anyone would ever fall into thinking that they can be saved by works, that what has happened is we've kind of ended up diluting and watering down the obligations and the imperatives of true Christian living. What it means to be a true disciple. And I think one of the ways that this shows up in a bad way is in people's general attitude towards church membership and to the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. It is absolutely unthinkable that a genuine believer of the first century would have the opportunity to meet with God's people on his day for fellowship and for prayer and for worship and for the preaching of his word, and that they would choose to do something else. I believe this is one of the most obvious fruits, one of the most obvious marks of what it means to have new life. What it means to be a true disciple. We want to be in God's house. We want to be with God's people. In this world, we spend all week in this world where there is darkness and evil and sin and apostasy and all manners of immorality all around us. What would we want more than being with the people of God and being under his word? And being able to pray with the saints, being able to taste again just a little bit more of heavenly glory in our lives. What did the psalmist say? "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so we are called to obey. Now, just before we close this evening, I want you to notice here that whereas in verse 23, Jesus lays out these three imperatives of what true discipleship looks like, that is, the command concerning what we must do, namely denying self, taking up our cross, obeying his commands, or following after him, what comes next in verses 24 to 26 is he then gives us two clear reasons, two clear arguments as to why this life is always the right choice. The first is to do with reward and punishment, and the second is to do with wisdom and folly. First of all, in verse 24, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And then if you jump on to verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, where he says there in verse 24, for whoever would save his life, what he's speaking about there is the person who would choose self-preservation and safety in this life over self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of Christ and his gospel. He's saying that there is a type of person who might profess faith, but when the day of great battle and opposition comes our way, or comes their way, because of the gospel particularly, this person, he's saying, will choose to preserve his life and his own standing on this earth. He will choose to preserve his own reputation before men in a town, in a community, to such an extent that he will shrink back from the word. And about such a person, he's saying, the person who goes on doing that, who never comes back to repentance, he's saying, I will be ashamed when I return to judge the living and the dead. That person who has not gone on to the end in my word will lose his soul, because he ultimately showed himself to be outside of the faith. On the other hand, the person who is so resolved towards self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel that he endures suffering and even death in this world, that person's life will be saved. Of that person, he's saying, I will not be ashamed. That person will receive a rich and a warm welcome into my kingdom. And so the first explanation, we might say, the first justification for this life that he calls us to in verse 23 is to do with punishment and reward. Either we will be geared towards self-preservation in this life and therefore lose our soul in hell, or we will be resolved towards, because of God's grace, because of the repentance that we've been given, all of the hardship and the trial that goes with true discipleship, and our souls will be saved in heaven. There are only these two possibilities in the professing church. The second argument is to do with wisdom and folly. He says in verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul, as he says in Matthew 16. Now, just very briefly, if you think about the logic and what he's saying here, he speaks of a person who gains the whole of this physical world. And so it's as if he's saying, imagine a man who gains all of the money in this world. He gains all of the rich treasures of this world. He gains all of the intellect that it's possible to have in this world. All of the countries, all of the land masses, and all of the governments of this world. But then when this temporary and fleeting life has passed, this man dies, and he loses his soul for all eternity in hell. In the final analysis, he's saying, what good or to what profit will all of those temporary things have been to that man? Answer, absolutely no good, no profit whatsoever. And so Jesus is simply saying that the opposite to this life of self-denial and sacrifice and obedience, which is a life where the focus is on self to such an extent that our primary aim is to get all we actually can for ourselves, That life, he's saying, is utter folly. Why? Because nothing in this entire world, not even the whole of this world, is of any value compared to the value of an eternal soul that has been made in the image of God. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." This is very challenging stuff, isn't it? This is very, very solemn stuff. I'm not sure if there is a more solemn passage in the scriptures besides where Jesus speaks of judgment and hell itself than this passage, where he speaks directly and in such clear terms about the true cost, the true nature of discipleship. It is so tempting, you know, as a minister of the gospel, to try to soften the blow in some way, to try to make this sound a little bit easier. I remember when I was training for ministry and someone said to me, "Paul," he said, "what does it mean to preach?" I said, "to try and say what the text says." And he said, "well, that's right, but it's only half the story." He says, "you need to say what the text says, but you also need to do what the text does." And I know what he was saying. He was saying, don't just say what the text is saying, but make it very clear, the tone, the manner with which God is speaking in his word. It is severe. It is blunt. It is harsh. And it can only be taken on board by God's grace, by the wisdom that he has imparted. And as we come to think about the cross of his suffering, it can only be understood against that backdrop of a God who has sent his only begotten Son into this world, a Christ who not only came and lived and suffered all the pain and the trials and the heartaches of this fallen earth, and who was suffered in every way the way that we are, but who was without sin, but who at the last laid down his own life as a ransom for our sins, not only who was brutally murdered and executed at the hands of evil men, but a Christ who bore our sins on that cross, who was literally crushed under the full weight of the wrath of a holy God, such that you and me would never have to face that same judgment that was due to us. It is only against that backdrop of all that it has cost for us to be his people, for us to be his disciples in the first place, that we would be able to understand the rightness of this cost. And so, dear friends, with this most solemn word ringing in our ears, may God grant us the grace that each and every one of us would be so humbled afresh by his work of salvation for our sake, by the cost of our salvation, that we might in turn respond by presenting our bodies as a daily sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And in so doing, may we live lives worthy of the gospel. Let us pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your word. And we thank you most of all that in that word you have set forth and shown to us this wonderful salvation which has been performed and accomplished by your dear Son. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that we might understand the Spirit that was sent into the world to convict us of our sin, to bring us to a knowledge of Christ, to unite us to Christ, that we might be declared righteous before you. We thank you, Lord, for that faith that you have given, and yet how conscious we are of how worldly and temporary minded we can so often be as people who continue to live in physical bodies in a fallen world. We pray, dear Lord, that you would convict us and confront us and enable in us a will that would be decisive and that would be decided in terms of self-denial, in terms of being prepared to suffer at the hands of men for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. We pray that you would help us to be heavenly minded. Help us to remember that this world is so transient and fleeting, that our lives are over in the blink of an eye, and to comprehend the vastness of eternity, such that we might live lives of self-abandonment, that we might count ourselves like the Apostle Paul, as dead to this world and alive to Christ. We pray, dear Father, for these dear ones in Syria who have been captured by these evil men. We pray, dear Father, that you would bless them abundantly, even in this hour of great persecution and trial, that you would comfort them, strengthen them, enable them to even know a joy from the heavens, that they might even rejoice, count it as joy to suffer for the sake of the name. We pray for those who are persecuting them. We pray, O Lord, that you would even use their testimony to bring to saving faith those who would instead at this time be seeking to do evil and to harm the lives of your people. We pray, our Father, for our own nation, for our government and for our Queen and for the royal family. We pray for Christian men and women who have the opportunity to speak into meetings in the government in London and in Edinburgh, for those who have an opportunity to witness to the Queen and to that dear family. And Lord, we pray that your gospel would prevail. We pray that your word would be upheld. We pray that as people see, Lord, the temporary nature of this life, as they see so many atrocities on earth, that they would be caused and convicted to turn towards the one who is eternal, the one who gives hope, the one who blesses us with life. We pray, dear Father, for those in this community and in this church who are struggling. We think of the family of this man who was killed on the A9 from this very community in this past week. We ask, Father God, that you would grant the comfort of your common grace, that you would provide opportunities to witness into their lives. We pray for those who are struggling with illness here in our fellowship in these days. We pray, dear Lord, that you would restore them, that you would grant healing. We pray that you would surround those who are suffering with illness, those who are lonely and bereaved, with the blessing of your comfort, with the peace that surpasses all human understanding. We pray, dear Lord, that you would pour out your grace into the hearts of your believing saints. We pray that you would equip us for all that lies before us in the week ahead. We do pray, Father, for this conference in the week ahead in the United States, where so many ministers will gather to consider and be taught on the subject of your inerrant word. We pray that you would use this for your purposes throughout the earth. We pray that you would grant safety to your people. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.